Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Verses 19 and 20. While you're turning there, Sandy and I get to go back to Portland on Thursday. And this time they're going to do my right eye. So I don't know what's going to happen for next Sunday. We'll just have to wait and see. I don't know yet. I can see better now than I could see right after it. And I can probably see as well out of it as I could before, but it's, yeah. They're both pretty wonky. So, you know, we'll just see what happens. All right, chapter 1. And listen to me, this is very important. From verse 10 down to the end of the chapter, we establish a statement of who Jesus is. He introduces himself in a new way. You don't find anywhere else in the New Testament that uses this kind of language to deal with Jesus Christ. There is some glorious language, but this goes beyond that because this not only shows him in his glory, but it emphasizes his authority. And this is going to be very important when we move into chapters 2 and 3, but also through the remainder of the book. Revelation is broken up into different sections by different scholars, and they take a position of how it should be taught. And those who follow them, this is what they teach in everything. And we've got to be very, very, very careful how we do that, because I think so much is missed because people want to see what comes next. There is a kind of superstition attached to the book of Revelation that we've got to very carefully avoid. Men want to predict the future. Well, men have always wanted to predict the future. And so they want to use Revelation to be able to do that. In a lot of my reading, I see that from different perspectives. And I want us to be very, very careful that we not be carried away with the fantastic. Is it fantastic? Yeah, it's fantastic. But I want to be careful that we not be drawn away from the things that are plainly given to us into a, I don't know, a fantasy in the way we look at these passages. And that's been done a lot. The different mysteries that are given to us through the book, men take these and they define them in all kinds of ways, and it leads us into things that are very questionable. Now, I've mentioned this before, but when I was a little boy, we had preachers that taught us a specific kind of theology, especially a specific kind of end time theology. And I remember one of the revivals that we had, and up on the walls around the church, there were these big posters. This would have been back in the 50s. The 1950s, and you had all these fantastic animals, and you had all these monstrous looking people. And these were the themes that this preacher used in that revival. And it was frightening. It should be frightening, but it was also misleading, because it took away from the things that Revelation plainly teaches us into the fantastic. That's what we have to be careful about. So as we go into this, and yeah, we've spent quite a bit. I bet we've spent as long a time in chapter one as anybody ever does, but it's important. There are three sections in chapter one. We need to be familiar with that, where John introduces the book, what he's going to do, then he introduces himself, and then he gives finally this vision of Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 10. He tells John to write this letter to these churches. And by the way, I think I'll say it here and we'll say it again later, because there's some real division on this point. John did not write seven letters. He did not, let me put it like this. He did not write a letter to each church separately. When the letters went out, they all went out to every one of the churches, and it was the entire book of Revelation. That's my position. And what John has to teach them applied to them in the first century. It's important. Is there more to it than that? Yes, there is. But I do not want to lose this idea that is so important, that John is writing to people in the first century for their benefit. It's not just something that's in the future. This applies to them, and it applies to us. And we need to understand that. We need to be aware of that. When we get into chapters 2 and 3, it should frighten us, because there are warnings there. Jesus speaks to these churches with love, but he also speaks to them as a judge. And he speaks to us in exactly the same way. He comforts us, but he also judges us. And so often we miss the point of these things. Now, let's begin with verse 19. Well, 17. Let's begin with 17. And when I saw him, this is when John turned around, he heard what Jesus had to say. He turned around and looked at him. I fell at his feet as dead. It was a shocking thing to see this glorified, risen Christ. And it's a terrible thing. Now, I've talked about this quite a bit, but our attitude is, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Jesus is someone you can kind of kick around. He's your best friend. He doesn't really demand anything of you. And oh, how we need to lose that perspective. Because our Savior is the risen Lord. He is glorified, and he has been given all authority. And that is a terrifying thing. And men aren't terrified. I've noticed, I watch a lot of news, I watch a lot of different things, and there is a blasphemous attitude in men that is growing. It's getting so much worse. Men don't fear God. There is no fear of God in their eyes. They demean Jesus Christ. And you know, you and I can expect criticism from the world. We can expect persecution from this world. And it's one thing for men to blaspheme God, but we better be very, very careful that we don't bow to the thinking of man and forget who Jesus actually is. And John's reaction is the proper reaction. I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, which is a comfort, saying unto me, don't continue to be terrified. Yes, this is terrifying, but you don't have to be terrified. There should be a fear of God, but it should not be a paralyzing fear. It should be a motivating fear. So in that sense, don't continue to be terrified. And then he says, I am the first and the last. We understand this from the position of his power. He is the Lord of all. And then he goes into the death, burial, and resurrection. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, look at this. Pay attention to this. I am alive forevermore. This is the position that I hold now. And this embraces his authority. Amen. And we talked about this now last time. And have the keys of hell and death. Now, John, if you go back and you look at the things that are spoken in verses 12 through 18 or 17, you see this picture. He said, I turned and looked, and this is what I saw. And then Jesus makes his statement of his authority. He has the keys of hell and death. Now, what does that mean? That means he has authority over death. That means that he has authority over hell, Hades, the place of the dead, and all the things that that implies. But he's going to use this kind of language through chapters 2 and 3, and we need to be aware of that, because chapter 1 introduces the authority of what he's going to say in chapter 2 and 3. And so I've heard so many preachers who have not considered that. They go through what Jesus says, but their point is that we're dealing with something that I believe is foreign to the text. So many believe that what we're dealing with here is a picture of the, and I've talked about this, the seven church ages. The seven church represents different historical time periods that the church existed through. So you have the first one beginning with the first century and so forth, and then you have the Laodicean church, which represents the final corrupt situation that the church is in. And now, since the 1950s, the thing that I was taught is that we were in the Laodicean age. And that's the time of corruption of the church and so forth. And even as a kid, I thought, how do you get that? How do you get that? It's not what's spoken in the text. In the text, we're dealing with seven individual congregations, seven city churches. So how do you make that represent something else? You must be very, very careful about that. Well, I know why these preachers did it, because that's what the Scofield Reference Bible taught them. Scofield was a mighty important man in regards to the doctrines of the end time. And there are men that think that he is wonderful in what he taught. He put it in a Bible. We all have study Bibles. I bet everybody here nearly has a study Bible. You have the text of the page, and then you have some kind of notes that explain things in these Bibles. We're used to that. Well, Scofield's idea was pretty new. They didn't have that type of thing then. And there were teachers that warned that that was not a good idea, because it motivates you as you read the text of Scripture and you look at these notes. It's in the Bible. He's simply telling you what's there in the Bible. And men just automatically believe it. And we've got to be very, very careful with that. I believe I'm saying this right. Alistair Begg, trying to quote him correctly, keep the plain things the main things. I think that's how he says it. That's the way I understand it anyway. What does he mean? You got things that are obviously stated in the Scripture. Look at what they say. Now, there are deeper meanings, there are deeper things, and we learn those over a period of time. But we can become very, very confused when we begin to deal with things that are not plainly stated in the Scripture, and we can be led astray. So how do we look at these seven churches of Asia Minor? They are local congregations. They are churches that existed in the first century. The Apostle John wrote specifically to these congregations. Is there meaning there for us? Of course there is. If you want to look at the book of Romans or 1st or 2nd Corinthians or the book of Hebrews, we read these things that were definitely sent to congregations. But my goodness, they teach us in exactly the same way. So these letters that we have here are this letter, it's a singular letter, to these seven congregations applies to us as well. What he says to these churches, he says to us. And I tell you what, it is important that you and I take the warning that is given to us in these letters to the seven churches. All right, let's go on with this, because he's still identifying himself. Verse 19 again now, and this is a continuing thing. He tells John, he commands John to write the things which thou hast seen. Now these 3 points that are given a lot of attention: write the things first which you have seen, secondly, the things which are, and thirdly, the things which shall be hereafter. You have no idea how much discussion and debate is given to those 3 little phrases and what John means by them. What's Jesus saying? Well, let's keep the plain things, the main things. What Jesus has already shown John, what Jesus is showing to John, and what John is going to see in regards to this letter. The things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which are coming. Now, men go to a great extreme to divide these 3 things up in a very special way. And I don't think we can do that. I don't think John does that. But what Jesus is telling him is this: I want you to completely write everything that I show you. And it has to deal with everything that you need to know in regards to this subject. Revelation gives us a look at God's glory. Now, we see some terrible things in the book of Revelation. Oh, my goodness, death and destruction and on and on and on. But we also see the power of God. I was listening to a thing this week on the radio, and they were talking about these secret organizations that actually control the world. They control the finances, they control the politics, they control, oh man, they just control everything. And they are terrifying, and they're ugly, and they're hidden, and nobody knows really who they are. And on and on and on and on. And I was listening to this, and I thought, this is just pure foolishness. But we get caught up in that kind of thing. Oh no. Our money systems are being destroyed, which they are. The climate is being destroyed, which it is. On and on and on and on. And if you read the entire book of Revelation, you will come out with this. You know, God is in control. Nothing is done outside his purview. Nothing is done that he cannot control. Men fight wars, men destroy one another. God remains in control. There are atrocities that are committed. God's in control. There are famines all over the place now. There are floods. There are so many things that go on, and we can't do a thing about it. But you know what? God is in control. And if you learn anything from the book of Revelation, learn this. God is in control. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly how he's doing it. And you and I can rest in faith. We can rest in him. Now, I'm learning. And you kids need to learn this too. You're going to grow up, you're going to get old, and you're going to die. And you're going to have all kinds of broken things in the meantime. Why doesn't God fix me? Why doesn't God take care of me? Why doesn't God do what I want him to do? Because he's God and we're not. It's because he knows what is best for you. We don't know what's best for us. God does. And there are all kinds of issues that are involved in our lives that we don't have any understanding of at all, but God knows exactly what he's doing through all that. He knows what we need. We don't know, but he does, and he's going to take care of us as his children. And you and I can rest in that. And we have a tendency to fear the wrong things. We need to learn to fear God. And that, in a positive way, stop being afraid because Jesus has his hand on us. Now, let's go on. Write these things, he says, which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be after. They're all going to be here in the book of Revelation. Verse 20, now he gives us an explanation. And again, we're going to see this right away because we've already been shown the glory of Christ, which is going to come out in these seven letters. And now he says this. The mystery, what is a mystery? It's something that you can't figure out yourself. Here's a mystery. I don't know what it means. Right. Well, how can I know what it means? God has to show you what it means. The mystery of the Spirit, the mystery of the Scripture, the mystery of our relationship with God is not something that you and I can work out ourselves. It is something that God does in response to us. So how does John understand this mystery? Jesus explains it to him. How do you understand your relationship with God? God explains it to you. How do you understand the scripture? God teaches you. Well, we may not realize that. And I find this idea, even when we're dealing with salvation, we see it from a perspective of man's effort. Salvation is a gift of God. We don't get this. How are you saved? You're saved through grace. In that grace of God, God gives you faith. It's all a work of God. And we see so many things as human effort. If I study the scripture, if I learn these things, then I'll know. You will not know unless God reveals it to you. Well, how does God reveal it to me? You work, you study. You know, one of the, it's terrible. We don't know what our Bibles say. We don't read our Bibles. And I've heard people, I read my Bible through every year. And they cannot tell you a thing about it. It's not benefited them at all. What I'm talking about is reading your Bible in such a way that you are open to learn what each verse says, what it means. You can't apply it if you don't know what it says. And that takes time, that takes work. And so you've been reading the Bible, you've been trying to understand the Bible, you've been praying about the Bible, and suddenly something clicks. Oh my goodness. Well, I read about this back in, Sandy and I are still in Deuteronomy in our devotional. I read about this back in Deuteronomy, and the thing begins to fit together. We need to read our Bibles in such a way that it begins to fit together for us. And for so many people, it never does. Because that's not where our thinking is. That's not what we're devoted to. And we need to devote ourselves to the work of God. Well, I got to hurry. All right, let's go on with this. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. Remember? Back in verse 12 and beginning with verse 12 and going on through, where he saw these things, and the first thing Jesus mentions is the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Now remember the lampstands. Jesus is walking in the midst of these golden lampstands. That's what John sees. And he's holding seven stars in his right hand. I've seen this depicted in so many different ways, but I can't grasp it. I have a different view of stars than what these early writers thought, because they thought stars were little bitty. And stars are magnificent. But Jesus is talking about something here that's powerful. And it begins with these things. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Oh dear. Does each church have its own angel? Well, I don't know, but these seven had their own angel. So what kind of angel did they have? Here is another area that you can find any kind of opinion that you want to find with proof. One, we're talking about heavenly angels. And these heavenly angels, these seven heavenly angels, are specifically attached to each one of these churches. And men who hold this position usually go back into the book of Daniel, and they talk about Michael battling the prince of Persia, which we understand is a demonic being. And Michael, of course, is one of the archangels of God. Is that what's talked about here? Are we talking about a divine angel that is specifically responsible for individual congregations? I don't know. I mean, I read some pretty good arguments for this. But I think we begin to enter into the realm of the fantastic when we look at it from that perspective. It seems that if we're looking at a holy angel, a divine angel, it doesn't really apply to what's being talked about here. So what's an alternative to that? Now, the word angel here, it means messenger. It means the agent. You have an agent who is responsible for a certain thing. And that agent leads or directs or whatever he or she does in regards to whatever it is. So it's an agent. It can also be the idea of a leader. I mean, you begin to look at what angel means and how it's used here. We have holy angels that are very plainly stated and understood in the book of Revelation. Remember, later on, John's going to try to worship one. What would you do if you saw a holy angel? Well, if you're not careful, you'll try to worship him. For one thing, he's terrifying. For another thing, he is divine, he is holy, he is wonderful. And our human reaction is toward that. Is that the kind of angel we're talking about here in regards to these seven churches? Now, what seems to be logical to me is that we're talking about the leadership of the congregation. And I think in the way it's written, we're talking about human leadership. And there's a lot of agreement here that we're talking about the pastoral role. I got into this one thing. It was really interesting, but the idea of the bishop over the churches, and they went into an argument about how bishops didn't really exist that early. And so you had this back and forth argument about the leadership of the church. And on and on and on and on. So what do we have here? We have someone or some group that is designated to teach these things to the churches. That's their responsibility. And in that sense, they are commissioned to do so. Now, I know there is absolutely no reason to believe it, but I want you to think about this. We may talk about it, in fact, a little later. Paul left Timothy in charge at Ephesus. He instructed him in 1 and 2 Timothy how to do that and how not to let those people bully him. You've been given the commission, you're a soldier of God, you do your job, you teach them, you preach the word, and so forth. So is that what he's talking about as an angel here? I think probably more so than to think of this as a divine angel. because we're dealing with something that is directly related to the church. So when I see this idea, the seven stars, we're dealing with the leadership position in each one of these congregations, and we're going to deal with these congregations now separately. And the seven candlesticks, remember now, John said, what in the world is going on here? What does this mean? Jesus says the seven stars are the seven individuals who I give responsibility to carry this message to each church. And the candlesticks, each one of them, that's the church. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And Jesus says, I'm in their midst. Now, there's all kinds of symbolism that comes out in regards to this. The seven is the idea of universal, is the idea of all the churches in all the world, in all the times. That may be true. I wouldn't debate that. But first of all, how we need to look at this is the churches that are stated here. It begins with them. Yes, I'm sure it reaches on to the typical church, the church, each congregation, everywhere. Yes, there's application there, but specifically we're dealing with this group of people. Why them? Why didn't he commission someone to write a letter to the church at Jerusalem? It certainly needed help. Why did he not commission someone to write the letter to the Romans? Why these seven? There's no answer for that, except that these represent us. And that's the only way I can see this. And so he gives John this message to give specifically and directly to these seven churches. That's how we begin to see this. We apply these things to us. Every one of these letters to the individual church is frightening to me. Even some of them that commend the churches, it's frightening because of the situations they find themselves in. You think you're a really poor church, but you're rich, and people are killing you, and they're torturing you, and you're going through all kinds of misery. You're a good church, and you think, thank you. I don't really want to go through this. And so even with the commendation, you still see the hardship that's going on. You and I don't understand hardship. We don't understand persecution. We don't understand what it's like to be a Christian and to be in danger every moment. But there are Christians in the world today that understand that very well. There are Christians in this world that have experienced that their whole lives. And we don't think about that much. But it's something we should consider. And Christ is in control of that. He's not left those people on their own. They're not suffering, at least not all of them, because they've done something wrong. In many situations, they are suffering because they've done everything exactly right. And we need to think about this. We need to realize that God is in control, and you and I respond to Him. He controls what happens in our lives. And so as we go into this, keep these things in mind. Now, again, beginning with chapter 2, we have the letters to the seven churches. To quote the pulpit commentary. These seven letters are both literal, in other words, they're historical, they're actual churches, and they're typical. So the scholars there take it and mix it all together. It's specifically about them, and it's specifically about us too. Be careful with that. We can see that Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians. The Apostle Paul did that. And as we read it, we can see that it is specifically addressed to them. But as the doctrines taught there are for them, we understand that those doctrines are also for us because it is exactly the same truth. And so I think this is the way we need to look at these seven churches. Now let's talk about the seven churches. Asia Minor, I've told you this, it is on the western side of what is today Turkey. The Aegean Sea is right there, so if you keep going west, you'll hit Greece. It is the northeastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, that area. The Isle of Patmos is just a little way away. It's out in what we'd think of, I guess, as the Aegean Sea. And then if you go up to land, that would be northeast, you hit Ephesus. And then if you make sort of a half circle, you hit these other six churches. Not the only six churches. These are not the only cities. Some of them are not even major cities. Why did he pick these churches? I have no idea. But these are the messages that we have to these specific congregations. There were churches all over the place. Some of them were little tiny churches. Some of them didn't amount to much. Some of them did not conquer the test of time. They dissolved. But there are some that are still viable. Ephesus is not one of them. It's very interesting. I read a lot about Ephesus for the last month or so. Ephesus was an amazing town, wonderful town. Verse 1 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Again, the question, what is this angel? I think we're dealing with a leadership that is given responsibility to give this message to the congregation. I don't care how you deal with it, but the idea is that someone is responsible for these people receiving this letter. And I think there is an oversight here. In other words, you teach it and you make sure they get it. The Ephesian church was a mess. It was a mess. Now, there's a wonderful commendation here because they're wonderful people. They were devoted to the Lord. They were devoted to their ministry. I was listening to something this week talking about the perversion that's in America and how terrible it is. Yeah, it is. But if you want to see real perversion, visit the first century Roman Empire. Visit those Greek cities. Visit these places where perversion is not the exception, but the rule. Not only is it the rule, perversion is the way you are supposed to live your life. We think, well, that's terrible. And yes, it is terrible. Can you imagine raising your children in a city whose main focus is the worship of an idol who is a fertility god? I won't go any deeper into it than that. And everybody in the city is given over to these things. Not just the idolatry, but the perversion in the way they live their lives and what they practice. My goodness. And you spend your time. I'm reminded of Scott when he was in Thailand with the Marine Corps. And he got acquainted with some Christian people who were Thai. They ran little sales stands of different kinds. He would visit with them and shop there. And of course, there are a lot of really bad people in Thailand and some really bad women. And he said that he'd be talking to one of these ladies at the stall, and one of these people would walk by and she would turn around. She wouldn't look at them until they were gone. Then she'd turn back and carry on her business with Scott. Can you imagine living in a society where you would have to close your eyes not to see the perversions that are going on around you? Not only that, think about this. These were the perversions that you grew up with. These were normal. This is what everybody did. And the Apostle Paul came to your city, he preached the gospel, you believed the gospel, but your life is a mess. You've lived with this perversion all your life. That's your normal. Now think about this. You receive Christ as your Savior, and the apostle begins to teach you what is right and what is wrong. And you're trying to figure this out. Because what he says is wrong is what you've always considered to be right. And I'm talking about filthy perversions. He says to these people, some of you were in this situation. Some of you are what I'm warning you against. That's how you lived your life. Now, think about this. You're in this city. You have the apostolic teaching. And let's say now you have someone like Timothy who's come in and they're teaching you doctrine and so forth. And another apostle shows up, another teacher shows up, and he says, no, no, you belong to Jesus Christ. Whatever you do in the flesh, in other words, your sinful appetites, that doesn't mean anything. You go ahead and you indulge in what you know is wrong because God has already made you right. And you're stuck in the middle. You don't know what to do with this. This is the kind of situation these people were in. And we don't understand that. The Temple of Diana, and I don't remember now what the Romans called her, Artemis, I believe, was one of the seven wonders of the world, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Was this temple in Ephesus. It was a big deal. It was destroyed, I don't remember how now, and they rebuilt it even bigger. The city was devoted to the worship of Diana. One of the huge industries that they had there were making little idols to Diana and selling them. Now, Ephesus, again, let's talk about it. I am from, I don't know where, let's say China. I'm from China. whatever was China at that time. I've been seeped in whatever things that I have learned from childhood, and I sell silk or spices, something that's kind of unique to China. And so I go on the Silk Road, and I end up in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. Why would you go there? Because this was a major center of commerce. Major. It was huge. Ships came into Ephesus. They had a great port there for a while. So the ships would come in, they would either deliver or they would load up goods, and they would take them all over the Roman Empire. And they've been doing that for a long time. Long, long time. So Ephesus was important in that way. Ephesus is one of these cities, one of several, in fact, that as a cultural center, one of the things they invited was new ideas. What God do you worship? Well, that's fascinating. You want to come and speak to our group about it? What kind of things do you practice? Oh, I see you worship the devil. That's very interesting. Would you like to come and share with our group? On and on and on. You have this turmoil, spiritual turmoil that's going on in Ephesus. And remember, this was probably the major city of that region. For the times, it was a huge city. It had every kind of culture you can imagine. So here comes the Apostle Paul. He preaches the gospel. There are people saved. They established the church at Ephesus. And then, as I've already told you, he contacts Timothy, and Timothy comes and he teaches the church. This is who Christ addresses here. One last thing I want to say about Ephesus: it doesn't exist. It's gone. And I tried to do as much reading and study as I could about this. Apparently, you see, they had a beautiful harbor going into Ephesus. The ships could come in and all these things. It was protected. Well, it filled in with silt, so they couldn't use it anymore. And Ephesus just kind of died away. And now there is nothing there but ruins. Some beautiful ruins, but it's all ruined. And that's the way human life is. It ends in ruin. But it was a viable city there. It wasn't just a type, it was a reality. This is how those people lived. Now again, it was a Greek and Roman city. It was very large. It was important commercially. New York City, Beijing, I guess. Other cities in the world that are very important, and they kind of, commerce revolves around these centers. And people begin to think, and we do this, whatever's successful, we begin to entertain that kind of thinking, whatever it is. So we will abandon what we know is right for what we know is wrong if it's beneficial to us. We have that tendency. And so you have these things playing out in this situation in Ephesus. As I said, it was a city that was totally dedicated to filthy idolatry. And when I talk about idolatry, I'm talking about that which is filthy. not just spiritually, but it was terrible. Terrible idolatry. And they enjoyed it. This is how we live our lives. And then you land this church right in the middle of this. So what do you have here? Let's go back to the book of Acts. I think we got time for that this morning. The book of Acts. See if I can find it. In Acts chapter 19, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he found disciples, and he began to minister to them. We're not going to go into all that, but notice that in verse 10, this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia. Now, pay attention to this. We're talking about this whole province of Asia Minor. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So the missionary work in Asia Minor was extensive. You know, that's all Muslim today. But the work of the gospel was extensive throughout Asia Minor. My goodness. What broke? What happened? It's very interesting when you look at history and you see the ebb and flow of the thinking of men. Men embrace Christianity and they flourish. Some kind of perversion enters. Ooh, we like that. Christianity begins to dwindle, and the civilization begins to dwindle. And then either there or somewhere else, Christianity will raise up again. It'll flourish, and then it'll begin to slowly die. It's very interesting. But it has to do with the individual's response to God, whether or not we're going to obey God. Here is something that is incredibly exciting. I guess I'll say this now. When Sandy and I were in college, we had a vibrant, vibrant group of people. One of the professors told me later, he said, your group was the greatest group of kids we ever had here. There was just an intensity and a devotion to the Lord that was so prominent and so real. And you know what? It's gone there now. It just dwindled away. Now it's, I don't know what it is now, I hadn't been back in decades. But we've got to be careful and understand this. Here we have this work of the gospel that's going forth in the city of Ephesus and beyond. We have this far-reaching ministry. And then over in chapter 20, you ought to read this whole, you ought to read the book of Acts. But in chapter 20, man alive, he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem, so he stops and he visits with the elders of the Ephesians church here. And in this part, verse 27, I guess. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. To preach the word of God is not easy. To point out sin is not easy. That preacher has a has a heart of fire. He is a man made of steel. He is a great pastor or teacher or evangelist, whatever it is, until he crosses me. And then he is a hypocrite, or he is a heretic. He went from something that is totally good to something that's totally bad because he said something I didn't like. Now listen to me. Paul said a lot of things to these people that they did not like. And what he says is this, in response to that, I'm free of the blood of all men. I have taught the truth. I have not compromised the faith in any way. I've obeyed God. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Can we say angels? We better be careful there, but maybe. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's quite a calling and quite a responsibility that he lays on these men. You are responsible for these people. Now listen to what he says here. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves What is a grievous wolf? I watched a video about Alaska and a pack of wolves was hunting down a moose. And they got it. And they were grievous. They were awful. It was a terrible thing. And I watched it all. I don't much like wolves. Everybody thinks wolves are so wonderful. I don't like wolves. You know why? Because they're savage. And because they're smart. That's what Paul's warning these people. You got people here that are so devious, so sneaky and so savage that they're going to destroy you if they can. And they did. He warns them, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And he looks at it as wolves and sheep together. Also, now notice this, not just these guys coming in, but also of your own selves. Among you, those among you, some of you, shall men arise speaking perverted things to draw away disciples after them. Did that happen? You bet it happened. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. And he goes on. But the point is, this is the church that Jesus addresses here. The leadership, ever how you want to view that leadership, I look at it as human leadership. In some capacity, we're dealing with the pastoral ministry here to teach and protect this church and to realize the danger that's coming. A friend of mine worked in Montana with sheep. This is when I was a kid. And he said they always had to watch for wolves and coyotes and cougars. Because he said, they'll slip in and take those sheep without you even realizing it. And they're just gone. And they've created such a disaster. So here in the book of Revelation, as well as Paul's warning, we're told, watch out. You've got to be alert. You've got to stay alert all the time. We're not going to look at Timothy, but we could, because Paul in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Now remember, Timothy went to Ephesus. He warns him about the things that he's going to be faced with. These things that come in that are wrong. And he says, Timothy, you've got to stand against these things. You've got to stand for the Lord, and you've got to teach the truth. You have to be a good soldier. And that's very apt language here. You've got to fight against these people, because they will come in and they will destroy. So to the church at Ephesus. Now notice how he introduces himself. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things which he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the golden candlestick. He says, who am I to say this? I am this person. And he identifies himself as the Lord. I'm the one that holds the seven stars. I am the one that is in the midst of the candlesticks, the lampstands. I'm the Lord. I'm the one that's in control. And this is the message that I want you to give to the church. Can you imagine if you were a man, you were the one responsible? This letter was given to you, and your job was to read this and teach this to your church. Would you want to do that? In some instances, you definitely would not. See, you have a discrepancy here. Is Jesus holding the angel responsible? The letters are given to the angels for the church. So who's accountable here? Well, you could say the angel was, but he's talking to the churches. They're the ones that stand accountable. They're the ones that must take action. Verse 2, and he says this to each one of the churches, I know all about you. I know thy works. What does that mean? Well, I do good works. I do this, I give to the poor, da 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 da. We've got a food pantry. We've got a bus ministry. On and on and on and on. I do these things. I know thy works. Our works are good works. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what motivates you to do what you do. He's not talking about you doing these particular things. He's talking about why you do what you do. What do you do when there's nobody there? What do you do when you can do exactly what you want to do? I know what you do. I know what you want. I know what you struggle to do, to be. I know all about you. And boy, listen, a lot of us are motivated to do things that we know is wrong. I can remember when I was a teenager sitting in church and the Holy Spirit was just setting me on fire. Oh, I hated it. And I'm not going to say I hated the pastor, but it was pretty close. So my goal, I would go into the preaching service and I would sit down, and my goal was to not hear as much as I could possibly not hear. And I can remember this, sitting there thinking about songs I'd listened to on the radio so I wouldn't have to listen to him. Boy, you talk about demonic activity, there it is. Something to help me ignore the Word of God. Something to motivate me away from God. And Jesus says this to me, to Joe Leonard, I know your works. I know exactly who you are. And I know exactly what you do. And I know exactly why you do it. Now tell me, does that not frighten you? Because we're not dealing with performance. Well, I'll stop thinking those thoughts and I'll stop doing those things. I'll start doing these good things. You're missing the point completely. Jesus says, I know what's in your heart. God's work in our lives is not like a coach that's, you know, encouraging us on. No, God is working in our hearts. And he doesn't miss a thing. I know everything about you. I tell you what now, I spent a lot of time, especially this week, just thinking about two ideas in this passage. One, I know thy works. And the second one, we're not going to get there today. You have left your first love. I thought, oh me. We won't get to that one for a while. We may, I don't know. I may be able to preach blind. We'll see how I feel next week. I know thy works. Now, here's a commendation. We're not going to get to go into it because our time's nearly up. I know thy works. I know what you're doing. Now, notice how he presents this. I know your labor. I know your patient endurance. You work hard and you don't quit. Heidi was here with the boys. Man, I don't remember. It was either last year or the year before. And so we had all the boys out doing things. And Isaiah, bless his heart, he was little. It may have been the year before last. And he had our big loppers. And Sandy had him cutting berry briars out from under some of the apple trees. And I was just fascinated by the little guy. He did not quit. And I tell you what, that was no easy task. He was little, the loppers were big, and those berry vines were terrible. And he just kept going. In your life, do you just keep going? I remember Susie when she was little. We had Susie out. I believe she was weeding the carrots, little tiny carrots. I believe that's what it was. She was out in the garden, and we were all, blah, you know, doing things. And we forgot about Susie. And when I went back out there, where do you think she was? All by herself. There was nobody around. She was weeding carrots. Do you endure? We think we do, but do we? Do you continue on when it gets hard and hot and the work is bad? I know your works. I know your heart. I know what you do. I know how you work, your labor. I know how you endure. We're not going to have time to really get into this, but I want to bring it. And that you cannot, you have people that you just don't like, and in whatever way you're confronted with you, I cannot bear that person. What would that, I cannot stand that person. I can't be around that person. I don't like that person. I don't want anything to do with that person. In other words, you cannot bear them which are evil. You just won't tolerate it. Now, there's a standard that is pretty wonderful. And we'll talk about what evil is probably whenever. Can you bear those that are evil? How are you affected by evil people? Do they influence you and draw you into evil? Evil means to be bad of character. It's to be rotten to the core. That's evil. It means the influence that you have is an ungodly influence, and it is opposed to God. That's evil. And Paul says you cannot stand it. You can't tolerate it. It's not that you just can't be around it. You have to stand against it because it's evil. One of the problems that we have in this nation, this is the one we're familiar with, is that we don't speak out against evil. We know it's evil. And we know people embrace it. But we don't speak out. We don't speak out because we don't want to hurt our family's feelings. We don't speak out because we don't want to get hurt. Boy, some of these people are vicious and getting more so. And we tolerate it more. It's like a little kid. I've been around little kids, oh boy, I cannot bear them. You try to reason with them, they kick you in the shin. They throw a fit. They do everything they know is wrong because it's wrong. And they're against you. And we've come to a place as a nation that we allow that to go on among adults. We tolerate that which is evil. And what this writer says to these people in commendation is, you cannot bear them. You have to be against them which are evil. And you have tried them, you've tested them that say they're apostles. We won't get there today either. But they're not. They come in claiming to be what they are not. And you see it. And you can't bear them either. You have to stand against that which is wrong. You have found them liars. And is born and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Ho, ho, ho. Nevertheless, I have this against you, because you have left your first love. We don't have time for that this morning, but we're going to get to it, because it's important. Here's a godly Christian. Here's a godly church that don't love Jesus. How in the world does that work? Well, believe you me, it does. And we live in the midst of a situation where Christians and where churches have left their first love. Their love for Jesus is dying. And you don't have anything left after that. All right, let's go ahead and close with that. We'll pick up here whenever we get back to it. I'll probably review this whole thing. I actually love this section. All right, let's stand for a word of prayer. Some of you already have. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your word. Please bless it, Lord. Please teach us. God, make us aware of you. Make us aware of the danger that we individually are in. And Father, help us to embrace your light and to obey you in the midst of a world that's wicked. Keep us safe through the day, and I pray, Lord, that you will use us in your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.